Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the Gospel of John in chapter 5, beginning in the first verse. It says there, "After this, there was a festival of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there is a pool called in Hebrew Bethesda, which was 5 porticos. And these lay many invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' And the sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me.' Jesus said to him, 'Stand up, take your mat, and walk.' At once the man was made well, and he took up his mat and he began to walk. Now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your mat.' But he answered them, 'The man who made me well said to me, take up your mat and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is this man who said to you, take it up and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had disappeared in the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is still working, and I also am working.' For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, thereby making himself equal to God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God."
Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, come into this house of worship this morning and rest on our hearts and our minds. Let my words rather be your words and our thoughts your thoughts. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Jonathan, you've got the wrong graphic. That's what some of you guys are thinking right now. Jesus gentrification, we did that series already. That was the beginning of the year. Why is this graphic up here? I know you're busy. I'll forgive you, but it's the wrong graphic. Actually, no. We are doing an epilogue to our series to give us a little buffer between Easter and the next series we're starting next week. And so if you weren't here, I can't recap all of it. You'll have to go back and listen online. But we did this series, Jesus Gentrification, to talk about God's plan to transform the world. And Jesus said that comes from loving one another, but he said it comes from loving one another, not in the way your mama told you, in the way social media tells you, or even in the golden rule way, but to love one another in the way that Jesus loved other people. And so we spent 7 weeks looking at different ways that Jesus loved other people. And today, in this buffer time, I want to look at a story that happened after the resurrection, because we didn't look at anything from the last third of the Gospel of John. All of our stories were in the beginning part of the Gospel of John. So we're going to look at the story in a little bit, which Melody told the kids. But before we get to that, we're going to revisit the story I just looked at. We just had read to us, because I think it helps propel us to where we're going. So just to recap a little bit, we've got a guy who's been paralyzed for almost 4 decades. Jesus comes and heals the guy, and then he walks around with his mat, and he gets criticized by the religious leaders for doing work on the Sabbath. That's sort of the crux of the story. But I want to look at one thing that might have been confusing in this story a little bit, and that is this verse right here. The sick man answered him, who is Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." Now, why did this guy want to go swimming? It doesn't really make much sense to us. I imagine that people back in that day probably just sort of knew. But another thing is that back before there were verses on the page, the oldest copies of the Gospel of John that we now have didn't have verses 4 and the last part of verse 3. If you were really observant as we were doing the scripture reading, you noticed there was no verse 4 in our reading. And that is because that section did not occur in the oldest copies of the Gospel of John that we now have, that they didn't have back at the King James Version and some of that. But I think it helps give us some context as to what in the world is going on here. So I want to read to you just this extra section that may have been added later, but I think at least helps us understand what he's talking about. So this is the part of verse 3 in white that we that was already read. "In these lay many invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." And here's the part that was not included. "Waiting for the stirring of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well from whatever disease that person had." Now, maybe that was not included at the beginning. Maybe that's just an urban legend. But I think it gives us some context as to why this guy was saying, "I have no one to help me into the pool. Someone else gets in there first." So I just want to include that in there to let you know what was going on. And so Jesus comes and heals this guy who can't get into the pool to be healed. All right? So now we're on the same page here. I want to talk about why I chose this scripture, and it's for this reason. If we look at this scripture, there's something that I think is very interesting here. It says there are many invalids here, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And yet the context seems to show us that Jesus healed one guy and then went on his way. Isn't that interesting? Because afterwards, it doesn't say about Jesus healing a bunch of other people. And in fact, the religious leaders get on Jesus, not because a bunch of people are walking around and he did a bunch of miracles, but because there's one guy who's carrying his mat around. Now, maybe I'm wrong about that, but that seems to be what the story is telling us. But the truth is, even when it comes to other healing stories, we might want to know, you know, in this story, why Jesus healed just one person. In other healing stories, we have other questions. For instance, why are so many individual people healed? As in, why didn't Jesus have just some sort of cone of power that as he walked forward, everyone in this cone was healed of their infirmities along the way, and therefore his power went out and Jesus just healed them and they all went back to their homes fine? But when you go through the Gospels, you see a bunch of one-on-one healings. Jesus goes to this one person and heals that man. He goes to this one lady and heals that lady. That's what you see in the Gospels. It's a bunch of one-on-one healings. Why is there also no record of a mass healing like there is of the mass feedings? We have the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. Why is there no healing of the 5,000? Why is no one, you know, the entire nation of Israel just suddenly cured of their diseases? There doesn't seem to be that the case there. And truthfully, the feeding of the 5,000, it wasn't like Jesus just said, "All right, hold on a second, you should all be full." He didn't tell them to sit down and suddenly food appeared in front of them. He took the bread and the fish, he broke it, he started to pass it out, and that's when everyone had enough. And then afterwards, the people started to come to try to force him to be king because of this great miracle. So why is there no record of a mass healing, or really even, you know, a mass feeding in such a way? Why did Jesus, in a few cases at least, argue against healing some people at first? There are some stories in the Gospels where some people come to Jesus to be healed, and Jesus argues with them. You know, why would he do that? As far as I know, he ends up healing them all, at least the stories we have recorded. But why does he argue with them? Why, if you remember this story about the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, she'd been on her basically monthly cycle continuously for 12 years. Ladies, imagine what that would be like. Why did she actually have to go up and touch Jesus' robe to be healed rather than just believing that she could be healed? Why did she have to do that? And then, in the same story, why did Jesus make a big deal about it? He's in this big crowd, the crowds are being pushed in, and suddenly he feels the power goes out, and he stops, and he turns around to ask the people who touched him. All the while, the reason he's going this way is because there's a 12-year-old girl about to die that he's going to heal. Why does he do that? And then the girl does die. He brings her back to life, but, you know, the parents don't know that at first. Why did Jesus do that? And we could go and look at some other things as well in some other areas, but I'm just trying to focus on healing here. But I think maybe the biggest one we sort of object to in our hearts is that first one. You know, why did Jesus go to this place with all these needy people and heal one of them? And if we objected to that, and I think most of us did, you know, I have a reaction to that as well. It's like, you know, why did he do that? Our reaction to that conclusion is basically this. That wouldn't be fair, right? Like, it's just, if he's there, if he has the power, it's just not fair that he goes and he heals this one person in need and not all these other people in need. Isn't that sort of our objection in our hearts? You know, why would he do this? Why would he do this one thing? But the truth is, this isn't the first time you've asked that question, is it? Why doesn't God today do mass healings? Everyone who has cancer, healed. Why doesn't God do that? I mean, truthfully, we don't know that God hasn't done that. I mean, how do we know there wasn't some sort of disease brought on by, let's say, the atomic bombs in World War II that should have wiped out all of humanity, and God said, well, I'm just going to keep that on the down low. No one's ever going to know about it. How do we know that? I mean, maybe that is, but as far as we know, we just don't see, like, mass healings from this, from God. Why does God not heal some people? Because truthfully, most of us have had a person or a time, you know, when we feel like God has healed someone, like a miracle has happened, that this person has gotten better and there's really no medical explanation for it. And yet there are other people we know we've prayed really hard for, and they just haven't gotten better. Why does God allow people to suffer? Or at least, why do really bad things happen to really good people? Today, I'm going to answer all of those questions. Just kidding. But I am going to give a very partial answer. It's not going to be a satisfactory answer to those of you who are suffering, but a very partial answer to this question, why I think Jesus went about healing like he did, why he took the time like this. And here is what I believe the answer is. God loves, Jesus loves individuals. God loves, Jesus loves individuals. Really? That's all you got? But really, this is profound. This is a really big deal. God doesn't just love everybody. God loves you, Anna. And he loves you, Guy. And he loves you, Lisa. And he loves you, Tom. God loves individuals. And here's the thing about loving individuals. I am married, but I am not just in a relationship with my wife. I am in a relationship with Melody. Melody is a specific individual. If I had never met Melody and we had never gotten married, which is the only possible way we would have never gotten married if I hadn't met you. That's my story. I'm sticking to it. If I had married someone else, I would have been in a relationship with that person who would have been my wife, which is a very different person. And if you've been married for more than 10 minutes, you know that the way that you think you should go about loving your spouse is not always the way that they think you should go about loving them, right? Because you are married to an individual You were not married to a clone. You were not married to just another human being. You were married to an individual. And since you are married to an individual, that means that you must have an individual relationship with that person. It means they respond differently. It means they have different needs than other individuals. If you look at the stories of Jesus and the miracles he did, specifically, let's say, the healing miracles he did, you will see that Jesus' primary reason for the healing miracles was not the physical healing. That was important, but that was not the primary reason. The primary reason was it was a sign to touch people's souls, to change them, to reach inside of them in a specific way. Because this guy who had been an invalid for 38 years, for almost 40 years, in that day and time, the average lifespan for an adult male was only about 40 years. He was probably going to die sometime soon. You know, the people that Jesus healed that were blind, they were going to get some other infirmity at some point in their life. Lazarus, the story that a lot of us know about Lazarus rising from the dead, I can pretty much guarantee you, if you go over to the Holy Land, you're not going to see a 2,000-year-old Lazarus still walking around somewhere. It's just not going to, it just didn't happen. Lazarus died again. The physical healing was important, but that wasn't Jesus' primary goal for the miracles. And in fact, the one time that Jesus did sort of do a mass healing in a sense, he healed 10 lepers. He told them that you, these 10 people with leprosy, to go show yourself to the priest, and along the way they were healed. And you know what happened? Only one of those people who was healed from their disease, their life was changed, they could go back to their families, be restored back to the temple, only one of them came back to say thank you. And it was that one person, even though all of them were physically healed, it was only that one person that Jesus said to them, to him, your faith has made you well. He's telling them that something inside of them has been made more well that was not made well to the other nine who did not come back to say thank you. Throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus cared about individuals, and he took the time to care about individuals because that was what was most important. Now, there are other times where Jesus did this as well, other areas, other miracles and things. So I want to look at this one area, this story of Jesus and Peter. But I want to back up a little bit to not long before Jesus was crucified. So Jesus is out with his disciples one day, and he tells them, you are all, I'm going to be arrested and tried and crucified, and you all are going to abandon me. And Simon Peter says, even if everyone else here abandons you, I never will. Ha, 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 right? We know the story. Jesus is arrested. He's brought to the Jewish leaders to be tried. Peter follows along outside of the house, and he's around this fire that's going to be key as people ask him about Jesus, and three times he denies even knowing who Jesus is. Now imagine your best friend that's being taken away to be killed for something for which they are innocent of, and you go along with them. And you are standing outside, you know, the place they're being tried to be killed, and people start asking you about him or her, and you say, I don't even know him. I don't even know her. The time of their greatest hour of need, and you deny even knowing them. What does that do to them? But also, what does that do to you? What does that do when you go back and you realize in the great their greatest hour, I couldn't even say I know them? And so Peter has to deal with Jesus being taken away, Jesus crucified. It's not until the third day that Jesus comes back to life again. And in this time, what do you think Peter's thinking? And then the greatest thing happens. Jesus is brought back to life again. Jesus appears to the disciples. Jesus appears to, as Paul says, to over 500 people. Everyone who needs to know that that Jesus is resurrected knows it. Everything's all better, right? Well, how do you think Peter's still feeling? Jesus has come back from the dead, right? That's a good thing. But Peter still denied 3 times that he even knew him. I'm no psychologist, no psychiatrist, but that's got to weigh on someone for a long, long time. But Jesus is a smart guy. Jesus knew this. And so when Peter and James and John have gone back to their fishing businesses, even after Jesus has appeared to them and they've gone out into the Sea of Galilee and they fished all night and they've caught nothing, they hear this voice from the shore that's saying, "Try the other side of the boat." They throw their nets over on the other side and they have more fish than they can possibly pull in. And then Peter realizes it's Jesus. And so the story says he jumps naked into the sea, which I have no idea why, but he jumps naked into the sea. He swims all the way over to Jesus, and then they pull in the fish and they have breakfast. And as they're sitting around the fire, this happens. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John," and notice he's using his original name now, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Remember that time you told me, even if everyone else disowns me, everyone else falls away, I will still be with you. I'm that super apostle you've always wanted. Do you actually love me more than these other disciples?" And Peter's not really sure what to say. So he says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Not I love you more, but you know that I love you." And then Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." But he doesn't stop there. As Melody said to us, to the kids earlier, a second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to them the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" You know, I think maybe with this, he's going back. He's like, let's start over. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back through before the time your name changed and all this other stuff. Let's go back to this. "Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." 3 times around a fire, Peter said to people, "I don't even know him." 3 times he said around a fire to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I love you." Jesus is taking the individual time to restore Peter back, to restore him back to relationship, to also restore him back to say, "Peter, I called you for a reason. I don't want you to go back to your fishing business. Other people can do that. I need you to do what I've called you to this entire time, which is to go and proclaim the gospel, to feed my sheep. That's your calling now. That's what I'm calling you back to. That's what I need you to do." Jesus individually reached out to Peter. And Jesus wants to individually reach out to us. Jesus loves each of us individually. But that what we can also learn as we do this series, and what I promise is the last week, what we can learn about the way Jesus loves and how we can love is that we are called to love individuals. We are called, it means that being a disciple of Jesus means you value ministry to persons, not just groups. You know, it's fine that we love the poor. It's fine that we love minorities. It's fine. You know, it's not just fine. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. But Jesus' ministry shows us that we are to love people, individual people. We are supposed to take the time, the energy, the resources to love individual people. It means you get fully invested in service, and not just writing a check, not just posting about something on social media or attending, you know, some rally. It means you get involved with individual people. You sacrifice your time, your money, your energy, your talents, all these things to get involved with individual people. Now, we're humans. We can't get involved with too many individual people totally. So pick one or two or three people that you, or one specific cause that you say, this is what I'm involved in. I'm involved with this ministry, with this group of people, with this person. I'm going to put my extra time, money, and effort into getting her to where she needs to be, or him into the housing and to the life he needs to be. That's my specific calling. And I mentioned this once before in a sermon about 2.5 years ago, and someone got a little frustrated with me thinking I was saying, well, you shouldn't just care about anyone else. Now, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you as a person, you can't physically care for everybody that you might want to care for. It's just not possible. So, like, you can care in your heart, but as far as your actions, take the time to really get invested in a person, a small group, a ministry. You know, make that your call. I was listening to an audiobook earlier this week, and the person pointed out that there are a lot of services out there for poor and needy people. But the way that these people actually get better is when a person decides to invest in them personally. It's a relationship. It's not, hey, I've checked the box. It's not, hey, I've sent them their check. It's when someone decides that this person is worth investing in and building a relationship on. That's when people are able to come out of the difficult situation they're in. And that's what Jesus gives us the example of. Even in those times, we might wonder, why did he do this way and not that? I think that's part of the reason that Jesus does it this way, because Jesus loves individuals. It also may mean that changing the world might not be in your future. That changing the world might not be in your future. Millennials are all about changing the world, which I think is a good thing. We want to change the world. But the truth is, for most of us, we need to focus on changing the lives of two or three or four people. We don't need to go out and try to change the world. If we all focus on that, we can change the world. But you don't need to go out and change the world. That's not your job. Your job is to focus on the two or three, four people that you can make a difference with. That's what Jesus, I think, models for us here. But as we close down, I think maybe the most profound way that Jesus showed this love of individuals was that Jesus restored the broken relationship that we have with God. Jesus restored the relationship he had with Peter in our story, right? He restored it back to a relationship of love, of wholeness. But us humans, even if we don't believe that this is a real, like a factual story, the story of what happened in the Garden of Eden is the story of each and every one of us. Each and every one of us has seen, this is what God says, and we've said, God, I don't trust you. I don't believe that what you have is good. I don't believe that what your rules are good. I don't believe that your laws are for my benefit. I'll look at some of these. I'll give you some areas of my life, but this is for me. This is for me to make my decisions. And here's the thing. When you don't have trust, you don't really have a relationship. You might still be married. You might still be, you know, have a friend. But when there's no trust, there's no relationship. When a person in a marriage cheats on their spouse, when they've been lying to their spouse for a while, you know, that relationship is broken. Now, we've seen stories of people who are able to restore that relationship, to repair that relationship. But you know how that relationship ultimately gets restored? It's because healing the relationship takes tremendous sacrifice on the part of the offended. If you have been sinned against, You have to take tremendous sacrifice to heal that relationship. The person who has hurt you, they can do all sorts of things, but it's ultimately up to you to restore that relationship. It's ultimately up to you to forgive. And you can say the words, "I forgive you, honey," but there's a cost associated. You will forever know that they slept with someone else. You will forever know that they've been lying to you for years. You'll forever know that they were abusive. You will forever know all these things. It can be brought back together, but it takes tremendous sacrifice on the part of the offended. And when it comes to us and God, it took tremendous sacrifice as well. God couldn't just stay up in heaven, wherever heaven is, and just stay up there and say, "I feel love for you. I have good vibes out there." No, because love costs. There's no way you can really know how much a person loves you until they sacrifice for you, right? If a person isn't sacrificing for you, you can't really know that they love you. Sacrifice their career, their time, their energy, their life. That's how you really know that a person loves. And so God, who had this broken relationship, who wanted to have it restored, had to sacrifice. And so God came down in the form of Jesus and dealt with suffering, dealt with loss, dealt with betrayal, dealt with injustice. Jesus died to demonstrate God's justice, which we always want to know. God, are you just? Look at the evil out in the world. God, are you just? And Jesus died also to demonstrate that God does love you and me. And finally, when Peter had been restored back in relationship, Peter could have gone out into the world and said, "I let down Jesus once. I'm never going to do it again. I'm going to go 150%. I'm never going to take a break. I'm going to live this way my entire life and stress myself out and give myself a nervous breakdown, all because I need to make up for what I did." Or Peter could have said, "I let down Jesus once. I'm never going to take another risk again. I'm only going to do the safe things. I'm only going to do the things that I know I can reasonably do because I don't want to let him down again." But that's not what Peter did. Peter went out and went into service and love because he knew that Jesus loved him. Really, truly loved him. And he could go and take risk, and he could go live full out, but through love. Because isn't that the best kind of relationship? When you know the person that you're in relationship truly, absolutely loves you, and there's nothing you can do to make that person stop loving you. That's what Peter went into the world doing, because he knew that Jesus loved him. And it's the same for us. We can go into the world knowing that Jesus loves each and every one of us. Amen.